Years ago, there was a movie, Planet of the Apes. And I think the movie was actually a series, although I didn't see all of those. And it seems to me, in my short memory, that they did a re-release on some of that and had Planet of the Apes more recently as well. In the movie, the animals rebelled and were ruling the earth, and man had become the beast of burden. Men did the work, and the animals were the ones who were in charge. What is it that allows us to have dominion over the animals? Why aren't there places on earth where the animals have risen up and taken over and ruled by the force of their strength? There was an article in the paper this last Wednesday. Thomas Blatt was speaking to students of the East Valley Middle School. Thomas Blatt is 75 years old. He was in the Sobibor death camp in Poland as a teenager in World War II. His father died there, his mother, his brother all died there. In the camp, he met some captured Russian soldiers who were Jewish, and they had planned some way to try to escape. So in October of 1943, some of the prisoners who were tailors and carpenters invited some of the guards into one of the work areas to try on and fit some clothes and to show them some of the goods that they had made. And when the guards were inside, they attacked the guards and killed them with whatever they could find in their hands. And then hundreds of prisoners in a coordinated effort rushed the fences. The guards, obviously on the perimeter, opened up with their machine guns and were mowing the prisoners down. But some prisoners actually escaped. There were mines outside the fence. A lot of prisoners died before they got to the fence. Some of the prisoners made it over the fence and out, and they made it into the minefield, and some of the prisoners died in the minefield, but again, some escaped. Thomas Blatt was one of those who escaped. He said he was eventually recaptured, and then he escaped again, helped by the Polish underground. The men in that camp organized, planned their escape, and waited for their moment, and then they laid their lives on the line. When we lived in Texas, North Texas is cattle country, and there are feedlots. There's Hereford, Texas. I often wondered, did the cow come first or the town? Hereford, Texas. And right in Hereford is a huge, huge feedlot. And just about every other major town has an intersection there coming through, and out there to the side is a big feedlot. Thousands and thousands and thousands of cows. Why don't some of the smart cows in those feedlots get together and break out? Why don't they kind of organize, kind of wait till the wranglers aren't looking, take him down off the horse, and break through the fences? They could hide out with some of the free cows out in the field. Some animals have a lot more capacity than we realize. It's not like animals are dumb. Our dog Murray, for instance, can lay around the house all day long, sleeping, never needing to go out. But if you take off for a couple of hours and leave him there, he'll go to the bathroom on the floor. He's that smart. He knows when you're gone and when he can get away. Now, just how incredible do you think that is? Animals express emotion. They think. They communicate. You've probably read about Coco, the gorilla. I don't know if Coco still alive. Isn't Coco the big gorilla that taught sign language? We used to have a life-size stuffed Coco. Life-size. It was, you know, I had him sitting in my office right across from my desk, and I would practice counseling on him. He would sit in the chair. He's as big around as the top of this lectern, and as big as I am if you stretched him out. And I remember driving around in my car sometimes with him in the right seat, and you kind of put his arm up to the side, and here's this big gorilla, and you drive through town, and it was the most realistic stuffed animal I had ever seen. But Coco was incredibly smart. They taught him sign language, and he actually would, if you could say, have a conversation in a very simple way with his handlers. Now, he never did algebra, but he had his own pet kitten. So here's an animal that had an animal as his own pet. And he would pet this little kitten and love this kitten and carry this kitten. And when that little kitten died, Coco went into a major depression and they had to go find him another friend, another pet for the pet to be with. But you know, he's still an animal, right? Coco wasn't an early version of man. What is it that makes us so different? We don't have the largest brains. We're not the strongest, except for a few of us. Oh, that's supposed to be a joke. We're not the fastest. We don't live the longest. But we're still vastly superior to the animals. They don't have credit cards yet, right? I mean, we have credit cards. They don't. That's a sure sign of superiority. Some archaeological evidence indicates that there were even man-like creatures existed at some time prior to Adam and Eve. Now, I realize that's a significant debate on the issue. Bill Johns would probably grab me and throw me out the door. He has done a lot of studies. He's one of our more expert individuals on evolution. He has shown many different exceptions to what they claim to be a rule. But the fact is, it would appear at least that there were some kind of creatures making paintings in caves, many of which you have seen. Timing on some of those could be disputed. There's evidence of crude shelters that were constructed out of tusks and other things, not exactly the Hilton, but sufficient to survive. There was even evidence in ancient times that some very simple crops, maybe even grains, were actually cultivated at some level. And again, argument is made that there were individuals pre-Adamic that participated in some of those activities. If the evidence of those things is presented correctly, and I'm not saying that I can personally go and verify each argument, but if the evidence is presented correctly, then what would the difference be between you and me and them? What would the difference be? You see, the Bible is a record of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. In the Bible, salvation begins with Adam and Eve. It doesn't begin with Joe Neanderthal. It doesn't begin with Alley-oop. It begins with Adam and Eve. Salvation doesn't even start with the angels. The angels are not part of the family of God. The angels are ministering spirits to those who would inherit salvation. Salvation began with Adam and Eve. Man has the opportunity to be called to salvation. The animals do not. The angels are not called to salvation. They're spirit. They live forever. If the angels sin, there is no salvation by any understanding we have had. There is simply the blackness of darkness forever. The book of Jude addresses wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. If you were to take a phone and put it out in the middle of one of those feedlots down in Texas and put the receiver right out in the middle of the lot, how many times would you have to call before a cow answered? A billion? 100 billion? I don't know, a Google, whatever they are. How many times would you have to call before a cow finally said, hello? Who's calling? In order to be called to salvation, you have to be able to answer the call. The animals are not called to salvation. They're missing something. It's not brain size. It's not strength. It's not speed. It's not numbers. They are missing something that God gives in order for a person to be called to salvation. Adam and Eve had that, and they were the first. Job chapter 32 begins to address this subject in a very helpful way. Job 32 verse number 6. Elihu is here contradicting the supposed friends of Job who are criticizing him. And he begins to speak and he says something that's significant. He says, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and I dared not declare my options to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And so he gets up to speak and he says, you know, I'm young, but I want to speak. But I want you to know that it's God who gives man the spirit in which he is able to then have wisdom and understanding and comprehension. We're not talking here about having the Holy Spirit. We're talking about having a spirit which gives us consciousness that allows us to pick up the phone and say, who's calling? Yes, God, what do you want? 1 Corinthians 2 also mentions spirit in man in verse number 6, or if you're starting there. Paul gives the account, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Down to verse 10. But God has not revealed them to us, these things that he has given us, the wisdom and the understanding. God has not revealed them to us, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then it makes a contrast in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So there is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which God opens our mind to spiritual truth. But there is a spirit of man, the spirit of a man that God gives us so that we then become human. And it separates us from the animals and it allows us to pick up the phone. When God calls, we can say, yes, Lord, what is it you want? The cow will never, ever, ever, no matter how many times you rang, stop and pick up the phone. He does not have the necessary ingredient that God gave him. When Balaam's donkey complained to him about Balaam beating him half to death, do you think the donkey also went home and complained to his wife and kids? That's not the point. Balaam's donkey did not have the spirit in man. Our spirit gives us access to the mind of God, and without that, no connection could ever be made. Romans 8 also addresses our spirit and how it connects with God's spirit and actually provides traction in that sense for our mind spiritually. Romans 8 verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, as it says in the King James, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So it's the spirit of man that is in man, from God, that connects with the Holy Spirit, that gives the evidence indeed that we are children of God. And apart from that spirit, that connection would never be made. When we die, though, we cease to exist and our consciousness ceases to exist as well. The spirit of man does not continue on after our death in a conscious way. It is not an entity of itself. It is part of God that he gives us and which returns to him. Notice in the book of Psalms, when I have to explain oftentimes to someone the condition of those who are dead, some of the scriptures I turn to are here in Psalms, and then in Ecclesiastes. And it very graphically describes, again, the state of the dead, and it confronts directly doctrines such as the immortality of the soul, which simply is untrue. is simply not biblically sustained. Psalm 6, verse number 4, says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Here the psalmist is saying, if I die, if you let me die, how will I ever thank you? How can I praise you in the grave? Now, I've sat in funeral services where the person who died was preached right up into heaven, sitting right there with Jesus, looking down, and you could communicate with them, but they couldn't see anybody who was lost, because even if it was a family member, that person was across this great gulf, and they were not even able to communicate any longer with their loved one in heaven. Well, that's got nothing to do with the Bible record. That's just a doctrine that man has reasoned through for himself. Here it says, if I die, how can I ever give you thanks? How can I praise you? If you were sitting on Jesus' lap, I suppose you could talk to him right there. That's simply not what takes place. Psalm 146. It is a terrible shame that doctrines have been created in ways that create false hope in a way that is no hope, and actually destroy hope in the process. It's really a tragic shame. Psalm 146, verse number 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. Now, we're not talking about his Holy Spirit. We're talking about his human spirit departs. He returns to the earth. Dust to dust, he goes back to the soil. In that very day, his plans perish. The New King James says his thoughts perish in that day. The spirit being referred to here is the spirit of man. By saying it's of man doesn't mean it's generated by man. It just means that that's the distinction God gave it when he recorded it, and I think back in the book of Romans. Over the book of Ecclesiastes, start in verse number 9, excuse me, chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse number 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. It doesn't seem to give the impression that there's a continuance immediately after death, obviously. The reference is being made that it all ceases. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. It's not saying that there's no resurrection. It is saying that they're finished for that part of their life, and that those physical activities that are done in their life are over and complete. Verse number 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. The spirit in man is something God uses to create a human being as compared to that, say, of an animal. It is his spirit that he pours out in that specific way. That spirit returns to him when we die. It's not conscious of itself. It's not an immortal soul. It is the power of God in his creative effort. Ecclesiastes 12 reinforces what happens. Remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed. Now, portrayal here in Ecclesiastes of death and of aging is very, very pictorial and graphic. And it's almost like it's saying, well, you can be immobilized where you can't move, or you can have a stroke where you can't use your head, or you could in some way have a heart attack where you won't be able to function. And it gives different analogies when it's talking about aging and death. But it says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The spirit of man will return to God who gave it. It comes from God. It goes back to God when we die. It gives us consciousness, but it is not consciousness in itself. Now again, this is a major issue because of those who teach the doctrine of the immortal soul. Man has always pondered what his existence was, the meaning of life, what happened after death. And with man in that sense cut off from God and not have his revelation to instruct him, they have made up and created many things on their own. Look at all that the Egyptians did. Look at the focus of the Egyptians to embalm the body and bring ships and food and clothing and armaments for the trip to the gods after death. And we come along thousands of years later and dig up the ships and the food and the clothing and the mummies and the bones and the casket and the gold, melt it down and send it all around the world. The mummy never left. Maybe he gets a trip to the museum in England of the antiquities, but the mummy never left. Apart from God revealing his truth, man has no way to really know. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, again, this would be the turn of the century edition, the research one, I want to read you something out of the article on the soul. It says, the question of the reality of the soul and its distinction from the body is among the most important problems of philosophy, for with it is bound up the doctrine of a future life. Various theories as to the nature of the soul have claimed to be reconcilable with the tenet of immortality. Immorality, I don't think that's what we want to say. But it's a sure instinct that leads us to suspect every attack on the substantiality or the spirituality of the soul as an assault on the belief in existence after death. In other words, if you disagree that the soul is immortal, then what you are rejecting is life after death. Obviously, that's not true. Then it goes on, if there is a life after death, clearly the agent or subject of our vital activities must be capable of an existence separate from the body. They're just arguing that there must be an immortal soul if there's life after death, or there couldn't be life after death. The belief in an animating principle in some sense distinct from the body is an almost inevitable inference from the observed facts of life. The lowest savages arrive at the concept of the soul almost without reflection, certainly without any severe mental effort. Therefore, it must be true. My dog can sit. That doesn't mean he's a philosopher. The mysteries of birth and death, the lapse of continuous life during sleep and in swooning, even the commonest operations of imagination and memory which abstract a man from his bodily presence even while awake, all such facts invincibly suggest the existence of something besides the visible organism, internal to it, but to a large extent dependent, independent of it, and leading a life of its own. Well, that's fine. It's just simply not true. It goes on to show how the Fijians, the Samoans, and many of the Sumatrans would do things like bind cords on the body when it dies so that the soul wouldn't escape. And that even the simplest people on the earth could recognize that there was something in the body that had to be separated at death or protected from separation based on what their belief systems were. Now God, in his Bible, tells us just exactly what happens at death and what the mechanism is through which he works. I'm grateful for God showing us indeed what is true. In the book of Job again, back in Job 14 in this case, there really is quite a bit of record on this very specific case, not just on death, but in terms of the spirit itself and what God does, and the fact that indeed we will live again. But we live again because of God's power and spirit, not because of some spirit that we have now that is going to continue on after we die and then come back and get us. Job 14, verse number 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Verse 7. There is hope for a tree if it's cut down that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its roots may grow old in the earth. I have an aspen in the yard, which I dug out at the mains, and I got greedy and I tried to take the biggest one I could get in the back of the horse trailer, and I hauled it in and plopped it in the yard, and it died. But 4 or 5 new shoots came up out of those roots. And I cut down the big one, and I now have 5 trees where I had 1. And if what I understand about aspens are correct, down the road I'll have 50 where I have 5. It says, if it's cut down, that it can sprout again, that tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground. Man's not like that. When we get cut down, we don't sprout back up again. That's the whole point that's being made. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies, is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, as a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Again, not denying the resurrection. The resurrection is mentioned just a couple of verses below. But simply saying that man of his own will not rise back up. You can't bring him back up. You have no power. Verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. So God creates us individually, one by one. We live our life before him and we die. And the time comes and God says, I want you back. Come back to me. And Job describes it. You will call, and I will answer. You will desire the work of your hands. Man doesn't have a soul. Man is a soul. Animals are souls. In that sense, we're all the same. Back in the book of Genesis, when we look at the creation, some of these issues are addressed in a way that I think ought to put a lot of presence into what God has placed here for us, making it clear. Genesis 2 and verse number 7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Hebrew for being is nephesh, which is commonly translated soul. If you go back to chapter 1, when God was creating some of the sea creatures, in verse number 20, God says, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, above the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. Again, the word thing here is nephesh, exactly as was used for the creation of man. Over in Ezekiel, we see that a soul is by no means eternal. Indeed, a soul, in this case it sins, shall die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. You say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, the nephesh that sins, shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked upon himself. When you take the Greek and the Hebrew words in the Bible that are generally translated soul or creature or thing, you'll see that they're used both literally and figuratively, that they refer to fleshly existence though only. They do not refer in any way to immortal existence or to eternal life. In the book of Revelation in chapter 6, souls are used in a portrayal figuratively as being at the altar of God. And some again would argue that this proves that they are conscious in heaven. But you can't throw out all the rest of the Bible in order to save a few verses. You have to understand those in their context. Revelation 6 and verse number 9 says, "He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" When we pray to God, our prayers are shown as incense going up before God's throne, that our prayers in that sense are in God's presence. These individuals are portrayed as souls in the presence of God, even though they are dead. But it's a figurative portrayal, and it's by no means intending to negate or nullify all the rest of the scriptures in the Bible that are there. There are accounts in the Bible where individuals appear to have spoken to some who were dead. Saul went to a medium or a witch. You know what a medium is? A medium is someone who goes in between. A medium gets in between you and a familiar spirit. And a familiar spirit is called familiar because when you go and try to engage a spirit, an evil spirit, they want to be engaged with you, and so they become familiar with you. And when you go to a medium, then that encourages the evil spirit to engage and become familiar, and they become the go-between. And so Saul here, wanting to have instructions because God had refused to answer him, went to effectively what was called in the old time witch, what is called in the New King James a medium, one who went in between. And it appeared as if Samuel rose from the dead and spoke to him and answered his questions. What you're looking at simply is demonism, and God said to do no such thing. It is not bringing back indeed someone from the dead. Deuteronomy 18 is a warning in this regard, and it's very, very important. We live in a society where certain cultural aspects of music, certain identifying traits in our dress, certain social customs and habits, quite frankly, are based on demon spiritism. And those are things that we absolutely and totally must avoid. Deuteronomy 18, verse number 9. God's warning here to Israel. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. It's not saying the dead can even be called up. It's saying that if you want to engage a lying spirit, then the spirit will be more than happy to accommodate you. God says, don't do it. That is not what I will have for you. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you have dispossessed listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. He has not given this to you. He has given it for us indeed to stay away. As I said, the reference here is generally to demonism, to familiar spirits. Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. And he will present a lying image or a lying spirit before you if you choose. Saul was warned against it. He did it anyway. And what he saw was not what was true. And yet it is sometimes used as an example of someone's rising from the dead, even though God commands that this would not be so. There's been discussion over the years on how the spirit of man is received. At what point we receive the spirit of man. Some have felt, and some did maybe even more so in years past, have felt that it was received with the breath of life. And indeed, when I was taking classes at the Reformed Jewish temple in Lubbock when I was there, it was Reformed Judaism, and I studied a couple of classes under the rabbi, he explained to me that the life and humanity came with the breath of life. You know what the implication of that is and what was therefore then acceptable and allowed? Abortion was not a problem because humanity did not exist until that baby took its first breath. Now that's a phenomenal doctrine, the doctrine of demons. But the fact is, it was the justification, the understanding that they conscientiously had and used. Genesis 2:7 we started in, and it goes back and it just shows. And again, here's part of the logic. Verse number 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So Adam was just flesh, not even human yet, just in the process of creation. God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being, a nephesh. And so the argument is made that it is with the breath of life that the spirit of man is received. There's a problem with that, and it's very clearly in Genesis 7, verse number 13, when Noah is loading the ark up, it says, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and its kind, every bird of every sort, they went into the ark of Noah two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. The breath of life is not the distinction between man and the animal, because everything out there in this oxygen life that lives and breathes has the very same thing. Some have reasoned that the life of flesh is in its blood, because God says indeed it is, and that's why we don't eat blood, because the life is in the blood. But animals have blood, and animals don't have the spirit of man. The spirit of man is not in the first breath or the blood. Human life begins at conception. What is the first moment when you have an identity that could be reproduced to form an exact copy of a specific human being? At what moment? At the moment that you have a complete genetic code. When the sperm and the egg unite and the genetic code, the DNA, is combined, at that moment you could reproduce, if you were God, and someone tries to be God as they try to clone and try to produce these things, but at that moment you could reproduce that exact specific genetic human being. Life begins, and life is identified from the very, very beginning of that period of time. Some have wondered if it's the egg that carries that spirit of man with it, or if it's the sperm that carries the spirit of man with it. They've wondered if it's passed on somehow by the parents. In that specific regard, the Bible doesn't say. But what the Bible does say, again, is very, very important. And what the Bible says is that the spirit of man is not physically sustained. Look in Zechariah. Very important scripture that gives reference to God's creative purpose. Zechariah 12, verse number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, if he's laying out what God does, what he only does, no one else can do this. He stretches out the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of man within him. God himself forms the spirit of man within each human being. Every single human being is a miraculous creation by God where he forms that spirit in a specific way. That's what it says. It doesn't say where it came from, resident. It says God forms it himself in each person that he creates. I think sometimes we begin to think about life the way you look at an egg coming from a chicken. That the chicken just went out there and laid the egg. And the egg grows up into another chicken, and it just goes out there and lays another egg. Like somehow, if God just walked away, that you would continue to have eggs and chickens and eggs and chickens for eternity. Somehow that God just put it in motion and gave us life within ourselves. Do we have life within ourselves? We do not. Only God has life within himself. But we think, because of the mechanism of the biology, that somehow this life will just roll right on out the door, no matter what, that God just set it in place and set it moving down the hill. God says that he forms that spirit in every person that he creates. That he has to actually intercede and create a human being. We don't happen by accident. God has to reach down and make us. It isn't just biology. The spirit of man is not physical. It is spiritual. It comes from God, and it is returned into him when we die. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. There's another verse that talks about the universe doesn't just exist on its own. I think of a rock, and in my mind, if you set that rock down, it would just lay there forever. Maybe it would crumble into dust, but then the dust would lay there forever. Maybe it would blow away, but it would blow away forever. It would always be a rock or dust or some portion of that. And you know, that's not really true. That's not really the way God made the creation. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we're not talking about how the Father as a creator gave to his Son to create, and Christ carried it out and made all of the universe, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. The universe has to be upheld. Matter only exists by the will and the power of God. Matter is not eternal. If God withdrew his power, the universe would cease to exist. It would cease to exist. It is put here and maintained and sustained by the power of God. Apart from his power, we would not exist. Life doesn't just continue on its own. We don't just make more of ourselves. We don't just have the power within ourselves to continue. The power comes from God by his Spirit, which he specifically places and creates in every single human being. Life is an act of special creation by God that has to be sustained. It's the spirit of man that separates us from the animals, and it makes it possible for us to receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. It's the spirit in man that allows us to pick up the phone and said, yes, hello, who's there, what do you want? It's a very unique blessing that God has prepared for us and given to us so that we might be called, so that we could be ultimately His people. And so that finally, one day, when time is right, we will enter into, as a spirit being, into the kingdom of God. Our spirit that God gave us combines with His spirit, and it identifies us indeed as the children of God.